The reading is taken from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 57. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 57, on page 1027. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord and the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel.
Thank you, Liz. Do keep your Bibles open there at Luke chapter 1. Martin Scorsese and Paul Schrader form one of the most potent combinations in modern filmmaking. Scorsese, the director, is an ex-Roman Catholic, and Paul Schrader, an ex-Calvinist turned agnostic, are responsible for some of the most significant films of the 20th centuries. Raging Bull and Taxi Driver, to name but two, find their way into many critics' top tens of the century. Now, you need a robust constitution to watch their film, so I don't recommend you rush out and rent the first one you can get off the shelf. Understandably, given their creators' backgrounds, the films are God-haunted and spare us nothing in their description of the terrible state we find ourselves in. Scorsese and Schrader's most recent collaboration is called Bringing Out the Dead. I told you, you need a robust constitution. And Bringing Out the Dead concerns itself with three nights in the life of a paramedic who works in one of the worst areas of New York City in the early 1990s. The film is dark and harrowing, but it's shot through with religious imagery, and almost every scene has biblical allusions within it. Nick Cage, the main character, night after night tries to save people. That's the business he's in. but he's haunted by the death of a young girl he failed to save. And she gradually becomes the focus of his inability to apparently save anybody in the last few months. Scorsese and Schrader deliberately create a hell-like context for him to work in. And his only salvation is drink and drugs. The film ends with a self-conscious Madonna and child scene. Cage finds redemption in the arms of a woman whose father, ironically, he has helped to die. Now, this isn't Film 2000 with Jonathan Ross, you'll be glad to know. So why the review? Well, Scorsese and Schrader, even though they have ditched historic Christianity, know the big issues in life. They know that we're in deep trouble. They know that many of us and our culture has a profound sense that we need saving. We're in search of redemption. We're burdened by a sense of dis-ease, but we're not sure why. We're not sure from what we need saving, and we're not sure how we're going to be saved. And any answers we do produce, at best, seem to be temporary and passing. Now, Luke 1, verses 67 to 80, the verses which Liz read for us on page 1027, plunge us straight into the question of salvation for ancient Israel. We've seen over recent weeks how in these early chapters Luke is teaching us that God's grace is subversive, his mercy is revolutionary. And now Luke will begin to introduce us as to how God's mercy and grace will work on behalf of Israel. We know, because we've already hinted at it in recent weeks, that we will be included because ultimately Luke's message is that God will work for all people everywhere, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, before we get to the main part of the passage, the song, verses 67 to 79, let's pause first of all to look at verses 57 to 67. Because like last week, the verses before Zechariah's song function in a similar way to the verses before Mary's song. They give us a perspective on the song as a whole. We've been talking a little bit about these early chapters of Luke's Gospel being like a film, where scenes are put alongside one another and we're invited to compare and contrast. Well, I'm coming to the conclusion, if it was a film, it would be a musical. Because we have probably three big songs in the heart of these chapters, each of which is preceded and succeeded by a commentary on the song. My sister told me yesterday she's going to a karaoke version of The Sound of Music up off Leicester Square in a few weeks. Wouldn't that be great fun? Well, you could... They print the words at the bottom of the film, apparently, and you're encouraged to dress up as one of the characters. Well, we could have a church service with Luke chapter 1 and 2, in which the commentary was read, and then we sang these songs together. We're given commentary on what we're expected to find in the songs. Now, as we look at verses 57 to 67 rather... At first sight, the issue seems simple enough. John the Baptist is born, as promised, and we're given an account of his naming in verses 59. Zechariah, his dad, does the right thing. He says that the boy is to be called John, and he has his speech restored there in verse 64. Immediately his mouth was opened, just as the angel had promised back in verse 20. Of chapter 1. But if we look a little bit closer at these verses, then we'll see that Luke has another agenda, because he gives a central role to the relatives and friends of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Almost every verse mentions them. Look again. Verse 58, Elizabeth's neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy. They shared her joy. Verse 59, they came to circumcise the child. They were going to name him after his father Zechariah. Verse 61, they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. Verse 62, then they made signs to his father. And so it goes on. Almost every verse throws a spotlight onto these friends and relatives. And Luke presents them as keen but clueless about the identity of John the Baptist. Verse 65, Zechariah's restoration of speech fills them with awe. And that awe in verse 65 spreads from them throughout the whole hill country of Judea. And it climaxes in verse 66 with this basic question. What then is this child going to be? That's the basic question which confronts them and confronts us this morning, because Luke is inviting us to ask that question. He wants us to make our mind up. We're not to be passive listeners as I speak and as we hear the Bible read. Luke is saying, who do you think this child is going to be? And what's more, how on earth are you going to have any idea that he's not just another miracle baby that you could read about in a tabloid any day of the week? Is he just a surprise pregnancy? Well, look at verse 67. Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies. He gives us God's perspective on who this child is. God himself, through Zechariah, gives us an authoritative word on how the birth of this child relates to both the present and the future. If Luke's big agenda is giving us certainty, then we can be certain about the answer to the question, what then is this child going to be? Because God speaks. God speaks. Now, if you're coming to these early chapters of Luke and you are unsure about the identities of John the Baptist or of Jesus, then you have to come to terms with this fundamental claim of Christianity, that there is a God, and this God chooses to communicate with human beings in a way that they can understand. One of the great theologians of past centuries described it a little bit like a nanny or a nurse burbling and gurgling to their child. Have you ever seen that happen? I'm sure we've all done it with children. You sound like a complete idiot, don't you? As you come to their level and you mumble to them. Well, in a sense, that's what God is choosing to do at the heart of Luke's gospel. As somebody who is far greater than we are, he bows to us, he accommodates himself to us, and he speaks to us in terms which we can understand so that we will understand his purposes and have certainty of them. That's the basic claim at work here, and that's the only way that we will understand the significance of John the Baptist. God speaks. Well, let's come to Zechariah's song itself in verses 67 to 79. And his song or prophecy falls into two parts. In verses 68 to 75, the focus is on God and praise for what he's done. So the pronoun is he. If you look in verses 76 to 79, the pronoun suddenly changes to you, and the focus is on John the Baptist and what God will do through him. So let's deal with them in that order. And first of all, verses 68 to 75, I've entitled, God saves his people to serve him. God saves his people to serve him. It's fairly obvious that the central message of this section is that God has come to save his people Israel. Look at verse 68. God has come and has redeemed his people. Verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation. 71, salvation from our enemies. 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. And God's motive in doing that, verse 73, is his faithfulness in remembering his covenant to Abraham. The result of it all will be, verse 75, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's the basic picture that's described for us. Now that raises a number of questions. Here's the first one. How would Israel have understood this salvation? Well, look at the text. Verse 71, it would be salvation from our enemies. Verse 74, it will be about rescuing us from the hand of our enemies. Now, I'm stressing that because I think we need to be careful as we come to this song, because our immediate impulse is to spiritualize the enemies of Israel. We begin to wax eloquent about sin, the flesh, and the devil, and pour those ideas into this description of Israel's enemies. Now, the sin, the flesh, and the devil are very real enemies, as the rest of the New Testament points to us. But are these really the things which are in Zechariah's sight? You see, if we jump too quickly from the enemies of Israel in Luke 1 to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we spiritualize them, then we can begin to understand salvation in very narrow, individualistic categories. Salvation becomes about saving me from my personal demons. One of the great joys I've had over the last 10 or so years is being a member, first of all, of an African-American church in Philadelphia, and then when we returned to the United Kingdom, having the opportunity to visit many churches which have their roots in the Afro-Caribbean community. Let me recommend that you do that one day, that you go to a church where your culture isn't the dominant culture. Maybe that is you this morning, but you know what I'm saying. You go to a church where your culture isn't the dominant culture, where you are moving cross-culturally. It will be a joy and a delight to you, and you will be astonished at the welcome you receive. I vividly remember visiting the Church of God of Prophecy in Nottingham. I was the only white person there. I was wearing jeans and a t-shirt. Everybody else was wearing their Sunday best, literally. It was very obvious that I was a visitor. And towards the end of the service, which had been running for about 2.5 hours at that point, the overseer, the man who was leading the service, looked out across the congregation and he looked right at me and said, "Are you visiting us this morning?" Which was a wonderful thing to do, and it was part of the welcome there that morning. And then he followed it up by saying, "Friend, are you saved?" What if we did that with all our visitors at St. Helens? "Friend, are you saved?" Now again, it was a wonderful question to ask, and it was to the point, and I knew exactly what he was asking me. And it's a question which sometimes we ask one another. Now sometimes we can leave it just there, can't we? That salvation is about a one-on-one relationship with God. It's an internal reality which has little to do with the world out there. Now contrast that, which is an aspect of the New Testament's idea of salvation, with Zechariah's view of salvation, which he sees as external, public, and corporate. We're given no hint that Zechariah got it wrong. Zechariah sees it about delivery of the people of Israel from their enemies in history. And at this point in time, it would have been the Romans and all who collaborated with them. Why? Well, it was because the Old Testament prophets gave God's people a broad and large picture of salvation. Salvation would be ultimately nothing less than the restoration of the whole created order. The overthrow of all God's enemies, all who would oppose him and his people, the purging of the universe of all which is sinful and rebellious. And to experience personal salvation would be to be swept up into that great project of God of restoring the whole of the created order. Salvation is a broad category, and maybe we need to revise our view of salvation. Not to narrow it down to us as individuals, although we rejoice to say, if we have trusted Jesus, yes, I am saved. But to see ourselves in the wider picture of God's project. The overthrow of all his enemies and the restoration of the whole of creation. But there's a second question which arises from the verses. And we begin to move to the heart of God's project of salvation here. How will this salvation enable Israel to serve God in holiness and righteousness all their days? That's the claim, isn't it, that's being made in verse 74. Not just being saved from something, but saved to something. Hasn't the problem been throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament that they are incapable of serving God in holiness and righteousness for one day, let alone all their days? Isn't that why they've been subjected to enemies? They've been exiled and then oppressed on their return to the land. Flick back for a moment to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 5, just to give us an example of what's going on. It's on page 761. Verses 14 and 15. God's people Israel have been guilty of ignoring the words of the prophets, of saying that God will not judge them in the way that he's promised. And Jeremiah says, therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth, Jeremiah, a fire. And these people, the wood it consumes. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, I am bringing a distant nation against you. An ancient and enduring nation. A people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. And so the prophecy goes on. God judges his people through other nations, takes them into exile, they experience oppression because they fail to live before him in holiness and righteousness. So what's going to change? How will God save them? Well, he tells them that he'll do it through a mighty Savior from the house of David. Verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation or a mighty Savior for us. What will he do? Well, we know King David was one of the great military rulers of Israel, so we would assume that he would raise an army and stage a coup d'etat and deliver salvation from enemies to God's people. Well, actually, the answer we find in the rest of Zechariah's song surprises us. So let's move in 69 to 79. To see that God saves his people by mercifully forgiving their sins. God saves his people by mercifully forgiving their sins. Zechariah tells us, verse 76, that John the Baptist's function will be to be God's prophet, God's spokesman, telling Israel how he will save them. And look at how God will save them, verse 77. Through the forgiveness of their sins. Oh. It's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? Rome has its foot on Israel's neck, and God promises to come and forgive his people's sins? Thanks for nothing, you can imagine them saying. Because you see, that might be the natural response of anyone who fails to see sin, the rejection of God's authority, as our fundamental problem. God's way begins to seem pointless and irrelevant, doesn't it? We are pressured to develop more relevant ways of relating to the world. Wouldn't it be better if God came to save his people by starting a political party to challenge the Roman oppressors? Wouldn't God be better off saving his people by economic reform, so that the tax collectors would cease ripping his people off? Wouldn't God better save his people by a program of education in Greco-Roman culture to give them a leg up as they assimilated into the Roman Empire? Aren't we often asked to move our central agenda from the forgiveness of sins into politics, education, or economics as routes of salvation for our dis-ease? Now, all those things are worthwhile, don't get me wrong, but in terms of Luke's agenda, in terms of God's agenda through Jesus Christ, none of them will save us. Because our problem is not fundamentally political, economic, or educational. Our problem is moral. We have sinned, and we need forgiveness. Christianity provides a far more radical analysis of the hole we find ourselves in, because it goes to the heart of the problem, and it locates it in our hearts. You see, the forgiveness of sins, far from being nothing, is in fact everything. It goes to the root of Israel's and our problem. Israel suffered political oppression in first century Palestine because of her sin against her God. And the wider Old Testament picture is that the whole creation is suffering frustration because of human sin and rebellion against God. So if the whole of reality is to be changed, is to be saved, then sin needs to be forgiven. The chasm which is open between us and God must be closed. And only God, the one who has been offended, is capable of closing it. Have you ever fallen out with somebody who is very dear to you? You've done something outrageous, and the relationship has been breached. And you feel terrible about it. And you wish there was something that you could do to put it back together. So you send them flowers with a note on, and there is silence. You go the route of chocolates, and still silence. You write letters, and still there is silence. There is nothing which you are capable of doing, even if you wanted to restore the relationship. And then the person you have offended against gets in contact with you, and they offer you forgiveness freely. That's an incredible experience, isn't it? And it's only that kind of forgiveness given by the person who has been offended which will restore relationship. No amount of chocolates or cards or flowers will do the job. Only the person who has been offended against can restore the relationship. So when we ask, why doesn't God do something to save us? Why doesn't he deliver us from the mess we find ourselves in? The answer is, He has. He offers us forgiveness and the restoration of a fractured relationship with him. Now, Luke doesn't introduce it here, but eventually, as his gospel reaches its climax, we will see that God does that through the death of his son. He closes the chasm which has opened between us. He offers forgiveness to sinful people. Why? Verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God. Now that's a phrase which should melt our hearts. Because there is a mercy which is cold and distant and legal, isn't there? It's the mercy of the courtroom where a judge decides to have leniency on a prisoner. And it's mercy to accept gratefully, it's mercy to be thankful for, but it doesn't move us. The word which Luke uses here for tender mercy is a mercy which arises from the deep recesses of God's being. The older versions used to translate it bowels of mercy, which probably isn't the most wonderful translation in our present context, but it gets to the depth, the heart, the great feeling which God has for those who he would wish to forgive. It's because of his tender mercy that he comes to save his people. Karl Barth, who was one of the great theologians of the last century, even though we wouldn't agree with all that he said, says that this word shows us that the personal God has a heart. He has a heart for his people, which beats passionately. And what will it be like when God comes to forgive his people because of his tender mercy? Well, says Luke, it will be like the rising sun coming from heaven. I remember being left as a teenager when my parents went away. At that time, we were living within 5 minutes' walk of the beach, and there was nothing better than getting all your friends round when your parents were away. And we would annoy the neighbours. I remember setting the grill on fire on one occasion, and we'd stay up all night. That's strange, isn't it? The things which you enjoy when you're a teenager. And at about 4 o'clock in the morning, we'd head for the beach. And by that time, we'd be exhausted, we'd be tired, we'd be hungry, and it was just a matter of bravado to keep going. And we'd sit on the cliffs, on the rocks, looking out into the darkness over the sea. And then very gradually, the sun would begin to appear on the horizon. And it would begin to shed light on us, on our environment. It would begin to put warmth on us. It would begin to fire us again with a desire to face a new day. And we'd return home with a spring in our steps, reinvigorated because the sun had risen and a new day had come. And Luke says that's exactly what it will be like when God sends his Saviour into the world to forgive his people's sins. It's like a new day coming. The sun rises from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. To do what? To guide our feet into the path of peace. A great Old Testament word, shalom, the whole of creation restored, brought back into balance with God and with one another. The forgiveness of sins will achieve all of that. It brings us into a knowledge that one day God will restore his creation to himself, and in his mercy, his tender mercy, as he forgives us our sins, he gives us an expectation, a present experience that we will one day be part of that final salvation. So here it is this morning. God mercifully saves his people to serve him by mercifully forgiving their sins. And it's a simple question to end with, isn't it? Do you have the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of your sins? Have you located the sense of your dis-ease, that you have rebelled against God, that your relationship with Him has been fractured? And have you recognized God's provision for it, that in His tender mercy He freely offers to forgive your sins and to draw you back into relationship with Him? If you have, then praise the God of Israel, because He has come in Christ and has redeemed His people. And we look forward as His people to our ultimate salvation as we live with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Living God, thank You that You are a God who is full of tender mercy towards His people. Thank You that You delight to forgive our sins. Thank You that You are our Saviour God. We pray that You would open our eyes to the greatness of Your salvation, to the power of Your salvation, to the breadth of Your salvation. We pray, Father, that we would be moved like Zechariah to praise You, to publish how great Your salvation is, and to rejoice that in the Lord Jesus You have raised up a mighty Saviour to redeem Your people. We ask these things for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen.